We're going through our sermon series through the fall, and will most likely take us all the rest of the year in the book of Romans, in the theme of rooted and reaching. I'd like to take this moment, actually, to thank our volunteers who came out on Thursday night for our Halloween our community outreach. And you can see their pictures up on the screen here. Here we are out there serving hot chocolate and candy to our neighbors. And I just really want to acknowledge their generosity and time, and their willingness to stand out in the cold and the rain as we were praying for good weather, obviously. And we did get some of that, but then as the night carried on, it just started getting wetter and wetter and colder, and we were like, okay, we're done. We can't do this. You know, but thankfully, we did have some families come by with their little ones, but also lots of teenagers as well. And so it really was a neat time to be able to meet with the community, and they definitely needed their hot chocolate. Wow. These guys were like, you know, so wet and so cold, and so definitely it was well appreciated. Well, you know, some would say that this was really an unusual act of kindness, right? I mean, who really decides that they want to dress up and go outside and stand out in the cold and the rain and serve our community with hot chocolate and candy with no really return to us? You know, some would say it was an act of goodwill, perhaps, leaning into our passage last Sunday, when we were talking about being good, and how in our world today, it's about, you know, doing good things for one another, being good and doing good. But I would state that as Christ followers, our acts of kindness, and perhaps this is an unusual act of kindness, it comes out of our desire, not out of just our goodness of being good people, but rather also from the transformation of our Christian faith in our lives and our call to be witnesses of God. In essence, as Christ followers, we are attesting to, obviously, you know, what Christ has done, what Jesus has done for us on the cross, but also the reality of God the Father, His act of His act of saving grace, and the transformation of our lives from people under judgment to people who are redeemed. You know, ours is not just, again, as I said, an act of goodwill, but really it's because of the transforming work of God in our lives that we desire others to also experience this God who also, we pray, will have this transforming experience for them as well. And this transformation is one that is not just our cognitive transformation, but also in our actions and also in our worldview as well. So to put this into perspective, I want to recap last week's message in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul addresses a fundamental and, honestly, an uncomfortable truth about the human condition that reveals our understanding of who we are before God and how we are to be reconciled to Him. Starting in verse 9, in Romans chapter 3, Paul asserts that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, none, no, not one, and all are deserving of God's anger and judgment. Now, to the Jewish Christians, whom the book of Romans was addressed to the church of Rome, but there were both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, to the Jewish Christians who heard this, it was a shocking statement, because they believed that they could be saved from God's judgment by the observance of the Mosaic Law. Paul argues that humanity's rejection and rebellious heart towards God is present not only among the Gentiles, whom the Jewish Christians thought that that's where the real problem was, and that this is where this is who they could blame, but rather it is a universal phenomenon. By placing faith in the law of Moses, Paul says, it was not just a means of salvation. Or by placing the faith in the law of Moses is not a means of salvation. But rather, it provided knowledge of humanity's sin nature in verse 20, and also reveals humanity's need for a Savior. You can see this in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This proclamation then sets up Paul's argument that God has provided a means for redemption through faith in Christ alone. It says in verse 21 to 24, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This faith that Paul identifies is not a mere acknowledgement of truth. It is a deep trust and reliance on Jesus for our salvation. Those who put their faith in him, both Jew and Gentile, are therefore made righteous before God, which means living in right relationship with God, with other people, and with all creation. This grace extended by God provided an avenue of redemption for all humanity through the atoning death of Jesus. Both righteousness and redemption are God's gift to humanity in the new covenant, signaling that God had intervened on behalf of his chosen people, the Israelites, but also all the nations of the world. In Romans chapter 4, though the Jewish Christians were now under the new covenant, they still operated like they were under the old covenant, a belief system which meant strict religious observance of the law, as well as continued practices and rituals of Judaism. They were of the opinion that the Gentile Christians were not really saved unless they adopted Jewish religious practices and rituals, particularly the ritual of circumcision given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10 to 11. And this is the covenant that God made with Abraham as a sign of the promise that he had made. It says, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So now, understanding the importance of circumcision to the Jewish community, the Jewish Christians there, Paul continues his discussion of being made righteous by faith alone with an appeal to Abraham in verses 1 and 3 of Romans chapter 4. Abraham, as we all know, is the founding father of Israel, and in fact is also attributed to Islam as well as Christianity, that he is patriarch of these three faiths. Abraham also was a model of Jewish devotion. If anything, he would be what we would describe as the proto disciple. Like, he is the first one to place his faith in the God of the Bible. Abraham serves as the perfect example for Paul's argument, especially since Paul's claims of justification by faith alone challenge the Jewish understanding of Abraham. So in Judaism, they not only have what we call the Torah in their Hebrew Bible, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, they also have what we have too in our Old Testament with the historical books and the wisdom literature and other books like that. They also have what we call secondary books, which are the teachings or the what we would call the the word just escaped. The commentary on the Bible. The commentaries. They're basically called commentaries. the Talmud, yes. They have the Talmud, but they also have something called the Mishnah, which is the first recording of Israel's oral tradition. And so really, it is in this text that they claim that Abraham was faithful because he kept the whole law before the entire law was even officially given to Moses, which is quite a bit of a stretch because Moses came after, long after Abraham had already passed away. But somehow he had received the whole law of Moses even before Moses existed. Moreover, the recalling of the story of Abraham in this text is not just for a historical reference for the Greek Christians. In fact, it actually is directly relevant to the lives of the Roman listeners who were also in the room when the letter when Paul's letter arrived. And so you need to put yourself into that space, that as Paul wrote this letter, and this letter is being read out into the Church of Rome, and again, it wasn't just one building, it was probably a whole bunch of different house churches, and there was a mixture of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the same room. We get to this point, and this chapter is really written with direct relevance to these Roman listeners. In essence, as it says in the passage itself, that this section on Abraham was written for their sakes, so that they could see themselves as being part of the promise that God made to Abraham. Essentially, what Paul is trying to say in this context is that he was trying to assure assuring both the Jewish Christians, but primarily the Gentile Christians, that they were part of the family of Abraham and shared in the promise given to Abraham, whether they were circumcised or not. For the Gentile Christian who were feeling excluded or even less than, Paul's points in verse 9 to 16 basically challenged that the ritual of circumcision did not earn Abraham his acceptance by God. And this was great news, because this is what they were hearing, was the fact that you have to do this in order to belong in this community. And you have to do this circumcision in order to be part of God's family in the line of Abraham. And Paul is saying, no, actually you don't. It's the faith that you have placed in the Almighty God through the belief that Jesus is the Son of God and his death and resurrection that you are now in as well with the body of in Abraham's family. Essentially, it transformed the view of themselves that they too followed God through faith rather than through ritual observance. And thus, Paul then states that Paul's emphasis on Abraham's faith, not works, which was counted to him as righteousness, I think is crucial for us as believers today. It is both a reminder and a promise that righteousness is not earned through our actions, but granted through faith in Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham trusted in God's promise, then we trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. So how does this help us today as believers in the 21st century? I think it's helpful perhaps to take a moment to understand Abraham's faith. As I reflect on this passage, the thing that came to my mind was, why did Abraham have this faith in God as it was recorded in Genesis chapter 12? Was he just more super spiritual than some of us? Was he just more attuned to God than others around him? Well, let's take a moment and lean into Abraham's life. And I think there are lessons there for us today. Abraham, if you didn't know, obviously it's a Hebrew name, but that was not his original name. What was his original name? Abram. Okay. So Abram, it actually means the father is exalted. Abraham, when God transformed his name or changed his name, actually means the father of a multitude. So scripture tells us that Abraham was born and raised in the nation state of Ur of the Chaldees, which is in today modern Iraq. And in fact, there's a slide here. And one more over. You can see in the left picture there is what we call a ziggurat, which is basically like a pyramid, essentially. That's what it is. And it's one of the last remaining structures that we have from the nation of Ur. And it's actually one of the last examples of the construction that was made by this civilization. And so in essence, we actually do have proof that Ur actually did exist, and there really were a people named who were called themselves civilization who identified as Chaldeans. Now, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 tells us that Abraham and his father were actually idol worshippers, just like it would have been in most of the most of these nations where they would worship what we call, most of these guys are what we would call polytheistic worshippers, where essentially they worshipped many different gods. And so that was his upbringing. As he grew up, he basically was brought up by his father to basically go and place and worship all these different idols. Now, in particular, the Chaldeans worshipped the moon god. And so there you see there a depiction of the moon god, and his name is Nana. And no, he's not the grandmother, okay? Not that reference, just Nana. And what they did was the Chaldeans interpreted the phases of the moon. So basically what they were moon worshippers. And as they watched how the moon moved through the sky and through the calendar, they basically interpreted these as the cycles of birth, growth, decay, and death. And so then they worshipped this moon god, and who they believed to be the source of fertility for crops, herds, and families. And essentially, prayers and offerings were offered to this moon god to invoke its blessing through sacrifices. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was at House for All Nations, and that's another Mennonite Brethren church. And I was invited to come and speak, and I was speaking on the theme of praying in the names of God, which is obviously something we've been doing here at Kalani Park, that we started our prayer emphasis week, praying in the names of God, to really pray into these names that reflect not only God's nature, his character, but also his love, who he is, and how he relates to us as well. In that time that I was at House for All Nations, we talked about how, you know, there were many other gods at that time also present. And in particular, we hear about them in the Bible as well, in the Old Testament. We know people like, we hear other gods like Baal, and Asherah, or as another one called, I think, starts with an M. But anyway, all of a sudden, it just drops from my head. Anyways, but a lot of these gods were the kind where really you did not have any sort of relationship with these gods. But rather, the idea is that you really were there to bring your offerings in order that these gods would fulfill your wishes or your desires. And really what ended up happening is that they ended up having this really a transactional form of relationship, where really it wasn't. It was just a transaction between the worshiper and this God. And then, you know, by bringing the right kind of offering, they would then be able to then receive these blessings from these gods. And so in the same way, we have this in Abraham's life as well. So then what happens is that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, as Abraham is brought up in this world of a belief system where you prayed and worshiped to this moon god to provide for you, he then receives a direct call from God. Can you imagine what Abraham must have experienced when God personally called out to him? It was essentially a direct revelation from Yahweh. And as I said, he probably didn't expect it because, again, like most of these other deities that he was exposed to, they were just distant objects of worship. They did not personally interact with them. What we find is that in Genesis chapter 12, all that it says is that the text indicates that God's appearance to Abraham was a deciding factor in his choosing to worship him. And so as I reflect on this narrative, I think perhaps, and again, I don't want to overreach, but I think about how that must have been for Abraham. I think he was struck that Abraham must have, I was struck that Abraham must have observed that this God was different than most of the gods he knew. And this is the difference of the God Yahweh. Instead of expecting sacrifices and fulfilling of human wishes, here was a God who gives freely and offers a future. Now, he doesn't actually say, well, what was Abraham's motivations for obeying God? But we have no doubt that he had such a transformative experience that it impacted his faith and not just his belief system. Our verses today that Paul describes, where Paul describes Abraham as a person of unwavering faith. Abraham never doubted that God would fulfill his promise. In fact, he even says that, he's already a dead man because by the time he encounters God, he's like 79. And we know that Sarai was barren and she didn't even really have Isaac until she was like 100 years old. And so then, but yet he was able to have this faith that he could place his trust in God, that he would be the father of a nation as God has promised him, and that his descendants would outnumber the stars. And obviously this came to pass in Jesus, even though Abraham never lived to see it. As I look at his life, Abraham wasn't a super saint. His life was marked by mistakes, sins, and failures. He was just like you and me. And when we talk about his personal faith, I believe his faith grew out of adversity rather than ease. Because it's easy to have faith when all is going good in our lives. But it's when our lives are challenged, then we see how our faith is. And when we turn to God, rather than turning away from him, I believe in this way is where our faith has grown, will grow. And in this way, we give glory to God in verse 20. As I conclude today, in our short overview here of Romans chapter 4, I didn't really have this sense of wanting to give you a methodology of this is how you become faithful people. Or, you know, if you do this and this and this and this, then you will grow your faith, okay? Or, you know, Oh, we don't want to have this view that, oh, you know, things aren't going well in your life because you lack faith. I've heard that so many times as well. I think I want us to take a moment and to reflect upon this fact that Abraham's faith transformed his life. And I believe that we are all here today because our faith in Jesus, your faith in Jesus, transformed your life. Or else you wouldn't be here today. Am I right? And I think really where the rubber hits the road for us is that in growing our faith and living out and being faithful people, well, obviously, you know, in our world today, we call for evidence. And there's no scientific evidence, I think, that can actually prove that God exists or not. But we do know that God does exist because he exists in each of us. And the fact that he has, again, as I said, has done a transforming work in your life. And I think that's what guides us in our faith and development of our faith. And so for some of us today, maybe there's different aspects of how this passage can impact our faith. Perhaps some of us here grew up in a Christian environment, and attending church was something that was just part of your everyday life. That your faith in God was passed on to you through the generations. And so then I would ask have us think about that. Is our trust in God, which is really our faith, is it about our faith in, our belief in, or trust in belief systems? Or is it really placing our trust in God to save us? And for another way to say it is, you know, do we put too much trust in our belief systems, perhaps even to earn God's love? The other aspect of faith for some of us is perhaps, like me, sometimes I don't trust God. And there are times that I'd rather try to come up with my own solutions. And so then that's a question for us in our faith as well. Is that, are there times that where we would rather, instead of turning to God, we search for answers in our man-made solutions? And I think something that grows us up together as a body of Christ, especially even at this time as we consider this church revitalization initiative, it takes a lot of faith to commit to this initiative. And I think this is a great time for us as a community here at Killarney Park, as we can live out, and perhaps God is calling us out to courageously live out our faith with the knowledge and assurance that our God will never leave us nor forsake us, as evidence in the life of our father, Abraham. I just want to conclude with this one final thought. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And if you didn't know that, then there you go. And there are many in our world today, across the globe, our global brothers and sisters in Christ, who are facing persecution that we don't have to experience here in North America. And I do want us to think about our brothers and sisters who are daily enduring perhaps torture, perhaps they're being kicked out of their homes, perhaps they're being limited in their economic ability because of their faith. And yet, their faith is unwavering because they have placed their trust and hope in the one and true God. And I think that is a lesson for us today here in North America as well, where we have so much and we have, you know, again, such a safe environment that our faith doesn't always, or we're not really challenged in our faith in the way that some of our global brothers and sisters are today. And so I do encourage us that as we enter into our time of prayer this morning, to remember our persecuted brothers and sisters. Because in their way of going through and you know, living out their faith courageously, I think it also empowers us as well and strengthens us in our faith. Amen.